Well, as you all know, we're going to continue in the book of Job. We are nearing the end, and we were in chapter 38 last, but there's just a few verses that we need to continue in 38 and into 39, and then just going into 40, and that'll be where we stop for this morning. So as you remember from last week, God has been silent for 37 chapters. And only now, in the last few chapters, is God speaking again. And as we saw last time, God makes two speeches in these chapters. We saw in his first speech, it starts at the beginning of chapter 38. It ends really at the beginning of chapter 39. We'll just look at Job's response, and then God starts with his second speech, which will end at the end of chapter 41. But when God speaks, God is not saying anything that Job expected. This is not what Job was asking for. This is not what Job was wishing for. What God had to say was anything but pleasant to Job. He didn't apologize. God didn't apologize for waiting so long to speak. He didn't start by comforting Job, which is maybe where you'd think, you know, okay, Job, sorry, you've been through enough, now let me explain what's going on. That's not what God was doing. In fact, the speeches God, or in these speeches, God maybe even brings, or doesn't even bring up the subjects that were raised throughout this book of Job. Doesn't even bring up those subjects, as we said last time. He doesn't even allude to them. He is talking about something else. He never tells Job why he's going through these terrible and severe sufferings. He never answers those questions. He sidesteps all these issues. But although God doesn't answer Job's questions, he is speaking to Job. He is there with Job. He is present. And this is a good thing. But rather than answer questions, God is asking questions of Job. And he asks many questions. And not just any old questions. Every one of these questions designed to bring Job to a place that God wants him to be. Because we know that God wasn't asking these questions to hear the answers. There were no answers. Job was unable to answer any of these questions. God wanted Job, as he wants us to see, he wants us to see his wonderful majesty and his perfect sovereign will in all that he has created, including us. God does as he pleases, because if you think about it, there is no one else that is able to do as he pleases. No one else with that perfect power, wisdom, strength, and everything else that allows God to do as he wishes to do. He is perfect in his sovereignty and his power. He is perfect in his strength and his wisdom. And that's what God was showing in these passages now, as he's bringing Job to the realization that God is all-powerful. And in comparison, man is weak. Man is pathetic and compared to God. And when Job comes to the end of this passage, or as we come to this end of this passage, and Job gets to the end of God's first speech, he can only respond with a few words and then silence. So God, last week we looked at how God looked at creation, more the heavens and the earth, and how God had created things. He brought Job's attention to these things. And this morning, as we continue in this first speech, God now changes to the animal kingdom and asks Job questions concerning the working of and the controlling of and the establishing of all the things in the animal kingdom. Now, although God wants Job to get to the point where Job realizes he's insignificant compared to God, we must say right up front that God is not trying to show that man has no value or Job has no value. God made mankind in his own image. He made us, he made Job in his own image, which is something very important. He also loves Job and he loves us with a love that is frankly, outside of this world. It is beyond our understanding, as we see in the scriptures. It is a love that no other has ever had for something else. That's how much God loves us. That's how much God loved Job. So he's not trying to show that man has no value, but compared to God, we're almost irrelevant. And we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the scriptures are there for a number of reasons, including to reprove and correct us. And this is what God is doing at this time in the book of Job. He's reproving and he's correcting Job. When we might think that Job needs comfort, God is bringing reproof and correction straight where it belongs, to turn Job and bring him to where Job needs to be. So in this next chapter and a bit of the rest, we look at the animal kingdom and we see what God is trying to bring Job to understand. But before we continue, let us pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, as we continue our study in the book of Job, help us to understand the scriptures. Help us to understand the message that is in there. Lord, let me not confuse people. Let me not bring them to a place where they shouldn't be. But Lord, I pray that you will use me this morning to let your words speak clearly, and that people will understand the message that is there for us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we finish off then chapter 38. We got to chapter 38, verse 38, and now we're looking at 39 to the end, where he changes, as I said, from creation to the animal kingdom. And God asks Job, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetites of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Job, can you provide for the lions?" And later he talks about the ravens as well. "Can you hunt for them and provide food for them?" You know, think about it. What if God never created the animals with the ability to care for themselves? What if God never gave the lion the ability to hunt, and it was all left up to mankind to feed these wild animals? Now, myself and my family have had the privilege of watching a lion hunt, as I'm sure you all have in various ways, maybe on TV, National Geographic, or in the parks, or wherever the case might be. And it's a wonderful experience to see these creatures go through this controlled exercise to get what they're looking for, to get their supper. They communicate in ways you have no idea, but you can look and observe and wonder at this beauty of these little, this pride of lions go through this exercise or this event of catching their prey. It's incredible. It's wonderful. And this is not there, this ability that they have isn't there from a process of millions of years of evolution. What a most ridiculous lie and foolish theory that is. This is a God-given ability. They designed with it so they can go through this process and hunt for their prey. And they do it so effectively. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing to see. But what if mankind was given the task of feeding the lions or these wild animals? Not just a few animals in the zoo, but all of them, all of the animals that are in the wild. And keep in mind, when God was speaking to Job, there was far more animals on the earth than there is today. Including at this time, there were dinosaurs roaming about. There was a lot of animals. "Job, are you able to feed my lions, let alone any of the other animals that we have?" Of course the answer was no. Imagine it was left up to the government to feed all the animals. We can't even feed our own, let alone the wild animals. God has given them this wonderful ability to hunt and to get food for themselves. They don't have to rely on mankind, because if they had to rely on mankind, mankind would let them down. The answer is in the scriptures. Psalm 104 verse 21 and 22 says, "The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God." When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. They seek their food from God. It's God who provides the food for them, not man, not Job, not us. Only God can provide for the wild animals. Only He has the strength, the wisdom, and the will to complete this incredible and important task. And He's been doing it for centuries, providing for the wild animals. In verse 41, He talks about the raven. He says, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wonder about for lack of food? The raven is just another example of God's providence in looking after His created beings. Like many birds, or most birds, the parents are tasked by God to provide for the chicks. Without the parents, the chicks wouldn't survive. They're completely reliant on their parents for food. Yet God shows that even here the birds know that their provision is from God. He's the one who provides the food. He's the one who provides the ability for the raven to go and capture that food. He provides them the ability and the skill to then do with that food what they do, and sometimes they swallow it and they regurgitate that food to the chicks, and the chicks have the ability to feed. All of that didn't come through chance and millions of years of evolution. It came from perfect design, as God gave even the ravens all this ability to provide food for themselves and to survive. He's the one who provided that knowledge and that ability to them. Not Job, not man. See, God wonderfully provides for His created beings. Psalm 147 verse 9 says, He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. Now, it wasn't that long ago. We looked at the chapter in Luke chapter 12, verse 22 to 34. And we know that it speaks of us being focused on God and not our worldly needs. It speaks of us trusting in God and not spending time worrying about things that we shouldn't be worrying about. We mustn't waste time in worry, but we must trust God in His provisions. And in this passage, Jesus also uses the raven as an illustration of God's wonderful provision for us. He says in verse 24 of Luke chapter 12, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" God's point to Job was that he, Job, could not provide for even one of these smaller and weaker animals like the raven, but God could. But just as Jesus brings out in the Gospels, God also provides so marvelously for us. Not only the raven, but for us. He provided for Job. And we need constant reminders of this. Job needed a reminder of this, and we need a reminder of these things. God created us not just as another animal, as some, well, not that they believe God created anything, but they believe that we're just another animal, just further along in the evolution process. We're not an animal. God created all the animals, but He created mankind in His own image. He created mankind for a specific purpose. He created you and me to have that perfect relationship with Him. We're not just an animal. And God provides so wonderfully for the animal, how much more will He provide for us, those who have a special relationship with Him? The animals will die one day, and they just won't exist anymore, disappear. But we have been designed to be eternal. Unfortunately, some will be spending eternity away from God in damnation, but those who believe in Him will spend eternity with Him. We know that. We've been designed to live for eternity. God is providing for us so much more, in such a special way, more than just the animals. But He looks after what He has created. He looks after us. He looks after the animals. Now, the wonder of God's mighty provision for His created beings, including us, should not only humble us, but encourage us and stop us from wasting time about worrying, and it should increase our faith in Him, increase our ability to trust in Him as we consider how wonderful he looks after the created beings. So we move into chapter 39. And God says, "Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them." Job, do you know the gestation period for the mountain goat or for the deer? Do you know how these young are born? God asks Job. Now we must keep in mind that God was asking these questions before there was such a thing as National Geographic. Before there was all these scientists and biologists going around with hidden cameras and observing all these things and taking note of all these things. This was way before that time. In the time of Job, they didn't have these people studying all these things. And guess, Job was a farmer amongst everything he had, all these animals. So he was very aware of the whole cycle of how these animals bred together and the young were born. And he probably even helped with the birthing process of his animals that were under his control. He was very aware of that. But he had never seen these goats doing it in the wild. See, even today, these goats, which are probably the Nubian ibexes, they run wild in the Middle East. And they're very funny creatures that they hide away when they give birth to the young, as many animals do in the wild. It's obviously a very vulnerable time for them. They don't do it just out in the open in front of everyone. These certain types of animals, they go disappear and hide for this occasion. And even today, there are very few people that have seen this particular breed of goat give birth because of their ability to hide at this most vulnerable time. So there was no way that Job could answer this question. He didn't know these things, and it was very clear to him. He knew he didn't know these things. And these animals, they give birth. They feed their young, they looked after them, they taught them what they needed to know, they brought them up without any interference from man. See, this is another point that God wanted Job to understand. Remember, Job was trying to get involved in everything that was happening in his life. He wanted the answers, he wanted to control these events, because God wasn't controlling them according to Job. Things were falling through the cracks here. God was missing. There were certain things that were wrong. God was allowing things to happen that shouldn't be allowed to happen. He wanted to control. He wanted to take control. God wanted to show that natural things continue, the order of things continue despite man's pestering. That these animals can continue and do so well by complete reliance on God and with absolutely no interference from mankind. Because this is all done through a perfect From perfect design to a perfect designer. The natural world continues in perfect harmony, complete order, with complete wisdom, perfect wisdom. God isn't distant. He's very much involved in the caring for his animal kingdom today, and he will be until it's no longer needed. See, the natural world, if the natural world continues with such perfect consistency, it continues in such perfect order with great wisdom controlling it, then how could Job doubt God's wisdom involving mankind and specifically him? And likewise, how can we doubt God's wisdom in our life if his wisdom is so visible in the natural world around us? How can we doubt that we, who are so much more important than the animals, that God is not going to get it right with us, despite things going wrong in our lives, in our opinion, things going wrong in our lives, but completely under God's control? That's what God wants Job to see here. Now, God was not trying to mock Job by asking these questions. He wasn't trying to belittle him. He didn't want him to he did not want Job to feel stupid. That wasn't the point of these questions. It's not God's desire. God wanted to make sure that Job understood that he could not know as God knows, nor can Job do as God does. There are so many things outside of our understanding and our power. In the animal kingdom, and also in our own lives. The animals trust in God. We ought to trust in God even so much more. See, God was able, more than capable, to look after all these animals. And the intricacies, and we still haven't finished as we continue through this chapter and into the next chapters, as God gives us example of the wonderful intricacies, the wonderful beauty of nature, how God is in perfect control of that. Why is he not also in perfect control of our lives? We doubt God, but we shouldn't. God is great. He knows what he's doing, and he can be trusted. Let me repeat that. God is great. He knows what he's doing, and he can be trusted. God continues in verse 5. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made in the wilderness and the barren land he's dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. He's talking about the wild donkey, also known as the onager. These animals roam the wilderness freely, and they refuse to be domesticated. They lived in barren land, also known as the salt land, or the salt flats, perhaps areas around the Dead Sea. And God's point was, did you give them the instinct to go out and live in this barrenness, in these deserted places? Did you give them this instinct? Did you push them into this area where they thrive and do so well? And the answer is, again, as all of them, no. See, these animals cared less for people. They didn't care to be around where people lived. They didn't want to be in those areas. They wanted to be in deserted places. They didn't care for what people had to say. If people tried to drive them, move them, control them, they refused. They ignored these people. Yet they thrived. Yet they did well where they were put by God. God taught them how to take care of themselves. That is something that is impossible for mankind to do. To teach wild animals how to care for themselves. That is God's doing. That's God's ability. That is God's strength, his wisdom, and his power in view for us all. Next, he continues in verse 9. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? So now God speaks of the wild ox. Now before God showed that Job had no control of the wild donkey, God wants to show Job now that he cannot tame this wild ox. Now in the King James Version, this word is translated unicorn, which has given some people today some great consternation and concern about this thing. But it is a beast, a wild, ferocious beast that is being described here. A big beast, strong, an angry beast. And it's most commonly translated throughout the scriptures as a wild ox. Some consider this to be the ancient auroch, which is now extinct. And it was a great beast. It was bigger than domesticated cattle, with large horns and even larger ego. One ancient writer describes this animal as a little smaller than an elephant, with huge horns that attacks anything that comes near it. It was a terrifying beast. And God is speaking to Job, and you can almost see God grinning as he's saying this to Job. He says, do you think this animal is prepared or willing to serve you, Job? Were you able to control this beast, bring him in, harness him up, plow your lands with him? Do you think you'll be able to do this with this terrifying beast? Of course not. As one man said, it was as if Job would try and harness the rhino to plow his field. It's an impossible task. Now, it would not serve Job. It wouldn't stay in his barn overnight like a domesticated cattle, a cow. It would not allow itself to be used to thresh the grain. The animal would sooner kill Job than help him. It was a beast. And if Job could not tame even this one wild animal, how could he hope to challenge God's ways with man? Again, God is implying here that if Job was not strong enough and wise enough to deal with these animals, how could he possibly succeed with God in a courtroom? How could he win against God in a courtroom if he can't even tame these wild animals? Now God moves from one of the strongest of animals to one of the most stupidest of animals. Is that a good word, stupidest? Stupid's a bad word, I know. It's one of the most stupid of animals, the ostrich. Chapter 39, verse 13, we continue. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? For she leaves her egg on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Now, there's no questions in this section. There were no questions needed to be made. See, God was describing this bird, and he didn't need to question Job for Job to understand that Job could not answer why God made the ostrich. Nor could he explain the way this bird lives, how he works and how he does things, how he rears up his young. All these questions are unanswerable. See, God created, first of all, this huge bird. Beautiful bird with big wings, and this bird cannot fly. Can you explain this, Job? I made this beautiful bird. It's got wonderful wings. We've all seen them. But he's unable to fly. Why is that? Now, the following is an extract from a journal that I was got hold of. Job and the Ostrich, a case study in biblical accuracy. So I've just extracted a little bit. And it says, unlike birds that fly, such as the stork, an ostrich lays its eggs in a nest on the ground. In fact, several ostrich hens lay their eggs in one nest. But if there is no more room in the nest, they deposit their eggs outside the nest in the sand. There are brooding hens. In the confusion of getting in and out of the nest, they often crush these eggs. Ostriches, seeming unconcerned for even cruel treatment of their young, evidences their lack of wisdom and good sense. They don't seem to show much wisdom and good sense. Hens may desert the nest if they are overfed, or if impatient, they may leave the nest before all the chicks are hatched. They just desert the nest. If a human disturbs the nest, an ostrich may trample the eggs, or a hen may sit on eggs in another nest. They get confused and they go off to that nest and they forget this nest, and the young are left to themselves. See, this bird doesn't seem to be a very wise bird. Yet, we're told, it outruns a horse. It runs up to 60 kilometers an hour. That is very fast for this bird that can't fly. Why did God create the ostrich? It's an enjoyable creature, you must admit. It's a wonderful bird to look at, as long as you don't get too close. Thing pecks away quite scary, and those hind legs are also quite scary. But it's a lovely animal to look at, but it makes no sense. It can't fly, yet it can sprint across faster than a horse. Why did God make the ostrich? I don't know. Job doesn't know. Maybe it's purely just for our interest. Maybe it's to make some wonderful dusting feathers. I don't know. That's the question. We don't know. It's a very peculiar bird. It's not an accident of evolution. It was designed by God. And as we've seen, we are reminded that God is the one who gives wisdom. And in this case, God is the one who holds back wisdom. So I'm glad there's no ostrich in the audience now. I might get offended. But not a wise animal. Job couldn't explain this bird, but God did create it. You see, Job had less chance of explaining this bird than he did in explaining the creator of the bird. He had less chance of understanding an ostrich than he did in understanding, fully understanding God and God's ways. That's what God is trying to get Job and us to understand. So we continue in verse 19. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, not as he turned back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Horses. Wonderful, majestic beings. They have been greatly admired and valued for their strength and courage for thousands of years. Now, God specifically is referring to a horse that has been trained for battle, or a war horse, in this passage. So we know horses are strong, courageous beings, but war horses are even stronger and more courageous. Like any animal, a horse can be frightened, spooked by certain things, but these horses were trained in such a way that they could go into battle and not be disrupted by all the noise and the chaos around them. And they would listen, and they would focus, and they would go into battle. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, verse 24 says. As you can see, this animal that just keeps on going, eating up the kilometers quickly as he just keeps going and going. Such a strong and courageous animal. Job, did you create these horses like this? Did you give them this ability? Did you make them such magnificent beings? No. Such magnificent animals. No, Job didn't. Who made the horse like us? Well, it was God. Who made the horse with strength and this ability to face danger and to serve effectively in the field of battle? Well, it wasn't Job. It was God. Now, Job was inferior to the strength of this horse, obviously. But likewise, he was inferior to the strength of the one who created the horse. Now, getting near the end of the list of animals, at least in our passage this morning, God comes to the hawk and the eagle in verses 26 to 30. And God says, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. The ability for birds to migrate, which is one of the first things coming up in this passage, is something we can observe, something we can study, but we cannot fully comprehend it. It is amazing the stories of these different birds in the world that sometimes fly halfway around the world every year from one place to another, or the same place to the same place each time. God's asking Job, did you give him that ability to do that? No. God did. God gave them that incredible ability to fly the same place, the same way, it's unbelievable how this little animal that has very little energy in it can continue for so long and so far and get to its final destination. It's unbelievable. Yet it happens. Next, or later on in the passage, it also talks about the birds making nests. Now, he was specifically talking about eagle, but have you looked at birds making nests? If you've not spent time sitting outside wherever you might have the opportunity and watching a bird make a nest, if you've not done that, I encourage you to do that. What an experience. It's almost, again, unbelievable how this little creature can make such marvelous constructions from things they see, they find laying around. The intimate designs, perfection that these birds make. Did Job give them that ability? No. Did evolution give that ability? God. God gave them that wonderful ability to create these beautiful designs. Now, some eagles build their nests high up on the cliffs, but despite being so far up, God also gave them wonderful eyesight that they can shoot, they can see right down into the valley where their prey is, and they can swoop down and catch that prey, kill it and eat it. This is what God's abilities to them has been given, not evolution. They didn't find this by chance. Perfect design. God also gave the eagles, like other animals, the ability to find dead animals, carrion or roadkill, as we probably call it now, and feed from them, as the youngs do, the young birds do. God gave them this ability. All this shows the wonder of God in creation, the strength that He has, the wisdom that He has in bringing this all together. If that works so perfectly, then why are we concerned about our lives when things seem to go out of whack? Brings us to the end of chapter 39. And in the last two chapters, we've seen all this wonderful care that God has made in His animal kingdom. He cares for them. He provides for them. It's a beautiful thing to see. See, Job questioned if God was really in control. As he was battling through all these speeches with his friends, he was battling with many things, and one of them was, is God really in control? There are things that are happening around, not only in my life, but I've seen it, he says, I've observed it with others, where things don't seem to be happening that is right. Is God in control? God is answering this from what Job can see around him. This perfect control that is happening in the animal kingdom. It's perfect provision for them. God is in control. We just need to trust. Now, as we just look at the next five verses of chapter 40, we will see how God rebukes and challenges Job again. He started his speech with a rebuke and a challenge, and he's going to end this first speech with the same. And he uses it, what he says is in the form of a question, but it's like court language, if I can say that. Job wanted his time in court. God is putting on court language, if I may, as you read chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Job wanted to contend with God, but he fell very, very short. Basically, God is saying here, how dare you correct the one you cannot answer? How dare you correct the one you cannot answer? Likewise, how dare you correct the one you cannot understand? How dare you correct the one you cannot explain? Who do you think we are? Do you think we are on the same plane, on the same level, that we can figure him out? Do we think we can comprehend all of his ways? God is beyond our grasp. We understand and we grasp as much as He allows us to, but we will never fully understand, fully grasp the great Creator. How great God is. This is the point. Through all these chapters, God wants Job to recognize how great He is. He's so great and we are so small. But many today, as we discussed last time as well, are trying to make God and man on the same level. They want to bring God down and bring man up. And I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about the churches as well. They want to esteem self and reduce God to our side. How dare we? How dare we? So all these questions God was asking Job, and Job couldn't answer any of them, showing how far off man is from God. Just in these simple questions he was asking about creation. So what is Job's response? Verse 3, chapter 40. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but now I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will not. I will proceed no further." See, after God asked all these questions, Job was brought to the understanding that God is infinitely bigger and infinitely wiser and stronger than Job ever recognized before. So the word vile can be translated to be small or insignificant. To be small or insignificant. And the word behold that he starts the sentence with implies discovery, as if Job had found something unexpected. Behold, I'm insignificant. This is unexpected. See, there's a time in a Christian's life when they need to come to this realization. And maybe this needs to happen many times in some people's lives. When they realize how they, compared to God, are so little and insignificant. Compared to God, so little and insignificant. This is Job's observation at this time. God is so great, and I am so small and so weak. And this is coming from Job. Let's not forget how Job was described at the beginning of this book. One who was blameless and blameless and upright. One who feared God and shunned evil. And he's now standing in front of God saying, "What? Behold, I am so small and insignificant." As he stood before God, hearing what he had to say, he was left with nothing but to recognize his minuteness compared to the greatness of God. The church, the world doesn't want us to see that. And many in the church are preaching against that. But this is what Job recognized. You know, it reminded me of John the Baptist. You know John the Baptist, that in John chapter 3, verse 30, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, yes, he was talking in the context of the ministry, but it's also true of our lives. God must increase, and we must decrease. It's not common opinion. It's not what people want to hear today. We are being urged to increase our self-esteem, to think more of ourselves, to increase ourselves, and in the process, decrease everything else, including God. We're told to increase our love for self. Some are saying that's the biggest problem in people's lives today, is they don't love themselves enough. When the Bible tells us the opposite is true. We love ourselves too much. We love ourselves so much that we become, that God becomes so insignificant in our life. See, the problem is we become so preoccupied with making ourselves happy and comfortable, because that's what you do with what you love. If you love yourself, you want it to be happy and comfortable. And we get so preoccupied with that, that God has to deal with second best. We will find time for him when it suits us. We will find time for him when it suits us. If it's okay this weekend, then maybe I'll go to church. As I was preparing this message, I was wondering how many Christians are not in church this morning because they chose to go to a concert last night and are sleeping in this morning to catch up with their sleep. I wonder that, but I don't want to know the answer. I don't. Must their love for self increase, or does it need to decrease? We must decrease and God must increase. We must learn to say as Job, I am vile. Behold, I am so insignificant before a great God like ours. Verse 3, let's read it again. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. At this point, there is nothing more to say. How could Job contend with God? Yet, as we will see, God still had more to say. He still has a few chapters left to speak to Job, and we'll get to that next time. So in conclusion, God does take care of his own. He does take care of his own. He created the wonderful animal kingdom, and he takes care of it. Psalm 145 verse 16 says, You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. What a wonderful view, thought. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's what God does. He takes care of his own. He takes care of creation. Creation is wonderfully designed. It is amazing to witness the perfection of the design. And in many ways, it is almost unbelievable how well things are put together. But the wonder of creation is evidence of a wonderful God. And God did it all and does it all. He's the strength. He's the wisdom that creates it and keeps it. It's not man. It's not us that keeps it going well. It is God. And as we recognize this, we need to admit that we are weak and insignificant when compared to God. We're so small. So small. God's wisdom is so superior. His sovereign control of everything is so complete. And this is all that Job needed to know. That's what God's purpose was, to get Job to recognize that. And we need to recognize that as well. See, when we recognize that we're so small and weak, are so insignificant compared to God, we're not saying that we're worthless. We must understand that. Coming to the realization that we're so small, weak, and insignificant to God doesn't mean we're worthless. Remember, God loves us with a love that is outside of this world. It's beyond this world. He created us in His own image. We're not worthless. You know, I was thinking of the Apostle Paul, a great man of God, wonderful man of God. But as he's knowledge of God increased, his view of self decreased until he considered himself the worst sinner ever. Now, was Paul worthless? No. He's one of the most influential Christians of all time. And what he's left us in the New Testament through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is there for us to lead and guide us. Wonderful teachings from him. He recognized how worthless he was compared to God, how insignificant he was compared to God, but it didn't make him worthless. It spurred him on to great things. But once we've come to the realization that compared to God we are nothing, it is then that we can trust him more, no matter what happens in our life. As we recognize that we decrease so that he can increase, it is then that life will become more clear and our faith in God more strong. Let's close in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth, the wonderful truth that is in it. Lord, keep us in that truth. Let us not get lazy and stop reading your word. And then all we hear is TV and what people are saying around us. And that is mostly, big time mostly, not the truth, Lord. We know it is absolute garbage. And if we listen to that, we're going to become weak. Weak individuals. Weak Christians. Let us stay in your word. Lord, as we recognize who we are compared to you, Lord, let us move us. Let that move us to work in your strength. Let it help us to understand how much we rely on you, how much you do for us, Lord. So we thank you for your strength. We thank you for your might. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your abilities. And Lord, you take care of us so well. Thank you for that. So Lord, as we continue this afternoon, let us consider what this word has to say to us. And let us consider how much more must we decrease and you increase in our lives. Let us be challenged with that thought as we leave this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.